Morning, everyone. Good to be with you, to see you here this morning. Over Lent, we were, many of you will remember, in a series of sermons on spiritual practices, and on the fourth week of that series, we talked about the idea of disciplining time, particularly disciplining the day around the discipline of prayer, of fixed hour prayer. And as we were talking about how through centuries, faithful Jews and faithful Christians have broken up their day into opportunities for prayer, I talked about at some length how the Psalms for most faithful Jews and Christians for centuries have been the prayer book that has guided and influenced how they understand themselves interacting with God. In other words, Psalms are the language of prayer. I don't know what you know about the book of Psalms right there in the middle of Bibles, but it's a collection of what looks on the surface to be poetry, and it is, but it's humans interacting with God in the full range of experience. God's people interacting and responding to God in life in every kind of circumstance. So as we get familiar and intimate with the language of the Psalms, they become for us a vocabulary that is rich and, what we may not realize, incredibly diverse and varied. And it's really critical to have a good vocabulary. I don't know if you know that or not, but it really does. Having a rich and varied and diverse vocabulary is a great gift. Why? Because as much as I've experienced it, reality is mediated through language. We use words and ideas to frame and place context about our interactions and our perceptions of the world around us. And so if our vocabulary is limited, then we have a very small range of using language to talk about our experience as human beings in the world. If we have a very wide and varied palette of language to draw from, then there can become nuance and flavor and colors and ways of describing what it means to be people interacting in the world that is much broader and deep than most experiences that people have. In fact, one of the things that's really intriguing in that stream of thought is that when you read John's gospel, John opens his gospel by revealing that Jesus is God's word made flesh, what the Greek calls logos, the divine idea, the divine concept. So even Jesus is revealed as a word, language, incarnating the reality, enfleshing the reality of God's perception of what life looks like. It's very amazing. Now, here's the thing about language. We take it for granted until we can't. I don't know how many of you have ever had the chance to be in a cross-cultural situation, but several times in the last 10 years, I've had the opportunity to travel overseas. And it is an incredibly disorienting experience if you find yourself in a place where nobody shares your language. I had the opportunity to go to India probably 7 years ago. I was in Africa last year. And in several of those instances, I found myself in a cross-cultural situation. And when people talk about culture shock, they are not kidding. Have you all had that? Has anybody had that experience? Where all of a sudden, all your frameworks for reality, all your ability to interpret the signs and symbols of what's happening around you, your own ability to make meaning with words and have people understand you, when all those familiar markers disappear, boy, it's really disorienting. It's isolating, and it's incredibly confusing. And you know what? I think as Americans, we are often unused to that experience, are we not? We're very unused to being out of control. We are used to being in control. We are unused to feeling powerless and dependent on others. We like the feeling of power and independence. But an experience in another culture often causes us to realize the world we thought we knew is not quite as simple as we thought it might have been. You go to other cultures and you realize that most everybody in the other cultures around the world speak English plus one, plus two, plus three, plus four, plus five other languages. And it's a little humbling to go in those environments, isn't it? To see the way the rest of the world operates in that way. Let me make a parallel with this. I'm afraid in our spiritual lives, we often have the same kind of vocabulary limitations. We have sometimes the same kind of vocabulary limitations. We have a limited faith vocabulary, and it's largely around the idea of success. God helps me to get what I want. God makes my life work for me in ways that are important to me. And that's fine up until a point. up until it's not fine. When life doesn't work the way we thought it should work. When our faith vocabulary is limited around God's faithful to us and our experience of success, then boy, we have a rich language engagement. But when things start not working, when God's presence and will in our lives seems confused, or actually it feels even, should we dare say, God is opposing us, then what in the world do we do with that? Do we have a faith vocabulary that allows us to equally engage God in the same way that we do when we're experiencing what we think we want? My experience is that often we don't. Our vocabulary is missing a huge chunk of words and postures that would allow us to equally engage with God. When life is not working, when God is not appearing in the ways that we think he ought to, when life doesn't work, unfortunately, with a lack of vocabulary, I think oftentimes we experience the only option available to us, and that is to disengage from God. To assume that God has disengaged us, and so thus we likewise disengage. We become confused, isolated, and immobilized in the same way that we can when we go into another cross-cultural situation. So the question arises, what does it look like to develop a full vocabulary that allows us to bring the full range of our experience before God across the whole course and trajectory of our lives? How do we engage God faithfully and with integrity and allow ourselves to lay bare the whole range of our experiences in our lives? Well, I think part of the answer to that question is by taking some vocabulary lessons, by becoming conversant in the language, rhythms, and patterns of the Psalms. The Psalms are Israel's and the church's prayer book. And submitting ourselves and becoming conversant with and internalizing the language of prayer and worship that we discover in the Psalms, we are provided with a vocabulary, with instruction, and with shape for a life lived in response to God, each other, ourselves, and the world around us. See, like I said earlier, the Psalms reflect not just the reality for shiny, happy people, but reality for people who are less than shiny and often not so happy and yet intent on being those people faithfully before God. The Psalms reflect the full range of human experience and emotion. They're a rich resource and reflection of life. And you know what? As I read the Psalms, as I submit myself to them, as I engage with them in worship or in prayer or in reading, I am often surprised by what I find there. The honesty, the authenticity, the rawness of human beings reflecting before God their experience. And you know what? It causes me to then be honest about what I find in here. We do a lot of self-editing, do we not? And then we come to church and think that that's what God reflects and wants of us as well. That we are called to be shiny, happy people. And if we are not, then something is wrong with us. But the Psalms betrays that. We do a lot of editing unnecessarily. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars is a man named Walter Brueggemann. He's so creative, and I love to read how he engages the Psalms. And he says that when you read the Psalms, there are three major categories that you can see the Psalms falling into that reflect, like I'm talking about, this full range of human experience. They're very helpful. Brueggemann's first category for Psalms, he calls Psalms of Orientation. In Psalms of Orientation, the world makes sense. God is present. All is as it should be. God is in control. Many of the Psalms reflect an orientation where God is clearly God. The universe is operating as God has designed it to operate. all is well, an experience mirrors what God promises it will be if we are only faithful to Him. Yes? Then we read more deeply into the Psalms, and Brueggemann says periodically we'll come on what he calls Psalms of disorientation, where in fact just the opposite is true. Nothing makes sense. Nothing is as it should be. God is absent. Reality comes unhinged. Psalms of disorientation. Finally, he says there's a third category, Psalms of reorientation. Not sure exactly where God is, but through this process, I'm beginning to follow God in a way that's new to me. I'm beginning to grow and have trust, even though things don't always work out as I thought they might. Life and reality is complex. There is order amidst the chaos, that's for sure. And I may be in the process, and we may be in the process of being restored, but it's in a way that's much different than we originally thought life would work. We're oriented, we become disoriented, and over time, God reorients us. A movement. And we see all those things reflected in the Psalms. Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, Psalms of reorientation. And sometime in some Psalms, all three of those things happening within one Psalm. God is doing this, then this happened. Where is God? I spoke this way, and then God came through. Now, God, I will praise you. You've made yourself very clear to me, and I am reoriented around your reality. You know, it's similar to a pattern that we saw last year. Some of you were here last year and remember we did a series following the trajectory of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. We called it Becoming People of the Promise. We followed the Genesis account of the patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah's life and God's promise to them of them having a child, Isaac. And we saw this pattern emerge in that story, that oftentimes God makes a promise. And we love the promise. We love what God says he's going to do for us. In the account of Abraham and Sarah, it's that even at their old age, he would provide them with a son. That they would become the parents, the patriarchs and matriarchs of a generation of people that would become as wide as the sands on the sea, as many as the stars in the sky. And yet, an enormous amount of time goes by, 25 years. Abraham and Sarah are 75 when the story starts. And it does not seem to be working. God is not proving faithful. He seems to disappear. And so after the promise, we see a problem. In Abraham and Sarah's instance, time. The clock is ticking. And so Abraham grabs his maidservant, and, or Sarah grabs her maidservant Hagar and gives him to Abraham and says, go ahead, we'll take this into our own hands. Have a child. And it causes all kinds of chaos. It exposes the heart that they want the promise more than they want to be faithful to God. But in the midst of that problem, then ultimately God in his timing creates the third part of the trajectory, provision. But in a way very different than what they had expected. So we see this at work in the lives of faith, both in the Bible and in our own lives. Promise, problem, provision, orientation, disorientation, reorientation. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to engage the Psalms through this framework. Do some vocabulary, language lessons about what it means to be a people who are invited to engage God in the full range of our experience, both as individuals and as a community. And so this week, we're going to talk about orientation. Next week, disorientation. And the third week, the final week, reorientation, in the hopes that we will be instructed in the vocabulary and in the grammar and in the syntax of faith, that we will become more deeply and richly immersed in how God communicates and how we're invited to communicate with God. And so this morning, the psalm that we're going to use as an example of orientation is the one that we just sang briefly here a minute ago, Psalm 145. Here's what I'm going to do. There's 21 verses in this psalm of orientation, Psalm 145. And so what I'd like us to do is I'd like to do kind of a call and response reading. We're going to start on this side. And each of the verses is separated by a space. So this will be I will exalt you, my God, my King, verse 1, and then the pause, then verse 2, back and forth. We're going to do it in the way that oftentimes communities of faith have read the scriptures through time. I'll read all of them, so let's start over here, and then we'll just go back and forth, okay, as we read through Psalm 145. And here's what I'd like to ask you to do. As we read this, keep in your mind this idea of orientation. How are we oriented around God? How is this causing us to see reality working as God, as a faithful person, as we read this? We'll reflect on that. Okay, left side, let's read together. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all he does and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Okay, so I briefly described a psalm of orientation as being a psalm where the universe works. God is in control. Everything is as it should be. As we reflected through that psalm, any insights or observations or illustrations of how that psalm described this orientation of God ordering the universe in such a way that it is a good place for us as his people to live? Any comments? Steve, you might just kind of cycle through it again slowly. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. So parenthetically, it's set up with the invitation at the beginning to praise him, and then kind of a doxology at the end saying, praise him, and then all the stuff in between creates the fodder for why it is that we should praise our God. And so what are some of the things the psalmist says that ought to create this doxological kind of orientation? What are some of the things that God does that he is praiseworthy for? His mighty acts, his great deeds. Yeah, Chris, David. He's the sustainer of all things. He's good to all. You're hungry, and what does he do? He feeds you. God is there. We know we can trust in God because he is faithful. You know, honestly, it's not the most interesting psalm on the surface. Why? Because there isn't in it a complete absence of any tension whatsoever. You know what makes a great story? A great problem. In Lord of the Rings, it's the ring. It's got to be destroyed, right? In the game last night, it was North Carolina. They must be vanquished, right? Sorry, I just had to do it. A story is made great by the introduction of a problem that is then overcome. And so in this sense, there's no great movement, no tension to resolve. The greatest characteristic of this psalm is the absolute absence of tension. We're oriented around God's centrality in the universe and the way he makes everything work. Life under God is orderly and good and reliable. Black is black, white is white, and never shall we see gray. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and it's easily identifiable. The good are rewarded, the wicked are punished. It's a very profound yet simple world that the psalmist David describes in Psalm 145. That life is good under God, that it's orderly and reliable. You know, I'm talking about it as kind of simplistic, but in the same way, at this point in my life, I kind of appreciate that. There was a time when I was younger, and it still crops up every now and then, where I need life to be interesting, and so I make it troublesome so that it can be then more interesting. As I get older, I'm more appreciative of simplicity, of not needing there to be tension, because life throws enough tension at us without creating our own, yes? So I appreciate that. And David does too. Thus, it's a psalm of praise. He is worshiping God for his providential care and for the reality of life underneath him. You can hear David's genuine gratitude for God's care. He recognizes God as the source of his many blessings in life. In fact, in some ways, it calls to mind James chapter 1 that we read last fall, verses 16 to 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits among all he has created. This fits very well within Psalm 145. Don't be deceived. Every good thing that we experience as creatures comes from a creator who is intended to press his bounty of love and provision upon us. God doesn't change. He's consistent. And so we may trust in him. In fact, in this psalm, Psalm 145, David, I don't know if you notice this, he doesn't seek anything, he doesn't ask for anything. He's simply sitting there, expressing his joy at living in the world that God has made and ordered for his people. Filled with gratitude and joy. You know, there's one thing specifically that several of you pointed out that I want to draw a little bit more attention to, specifically in this psalm, that creates for us an orientation for worship. One of the things that David does in this psalm is he worships God for his activity in human history. That God is not a God who sits back absently and observes creation as it plays out before him, but God is the God who creates, penetrates, and engages with human beings in history. God breaks into reality and creates a story that David is a part of, that we are invited to be a part of. In fact, Yahweh, who's named Yahweh over and over and over again in this psalm, does things that are outside of the realm of expectation or experience. In fact, every time God acts in history, he subverts reality and changes the entire game. Let's reread verses 3 to 7 of Psalm 145. Let me read it and you all can just follow along. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. In other words, the way in which God has come into life and broken through history and begun to act on behalf of Israel, that becomes the story, the narrative that one generation passes down to the next. God's faithful activity in history on his people's behalf. They tell of your, with me, mighty acts. Mighty acts. Keep going. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to meditate on your wonderful works to remind me who you are and how you move through history. Next verse. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will now tell more about them. I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Steve, is there one more? That's it. Okay. So over and over again, David's saying, your works, your works, your works. The reason I worship you, the reason I am oriented thus is because you have come into my life. You have come into our life and you have created a story that we get to be a part of. The works and the wonders of God, the Hebrew word there, your mighty acts, niflaot. It's translated variously, wondrous works, impossible works, miraculous works, and my favorite, your inexplicable works. The things that just overwhelm and overawe me. God, you are the God who sees, who penetrates, who participates, who orients. Israel is worshiping God for his faithful behavior on their behalf. Specifically, the story he began and is the central actor in. And it is that story that they pass down one generation to the next. As David is reflecting on Israel's miraculous life, and when you read the Old Testament, you realize Israel has a miraculous life. And as he reflects on creation's miraculous functioning, it just causes him to stop, to pause, to recognize with awe God's sovereignty and power. And as he pauses in his life and he reflects on what God's done in history for Israel, and as he looks at creation and the way it faithfully provides and goes through its cycles and seasons, it just causes David to be overwhelmed with gratitude and joy, and that leads him to a place of worship. God, I am overwhelmed by the way in which you break into this world and work in our lives. I am awed by the way that you have made creation in such a way that it provides so much for our lives. You know, I think we so many times get so wrapped up in the details of our lives that we miss the opportunity to pause and to reflect on the story that God has given us, that we get to be a part of. We don't see the life around us, the way creation is not something to be taken for granted, but demonstrates the majesty and creative power and the goodness of God, and power for that matter. Do we take too much for granted? Do we become too consumed to step back and wonder at the story and at the world we live in? Just as David reflects on Israel's miraculous story and the function of creation miraculously around him, I wonder, especially at this time of the year, do we also have the opportunity and do we take the opportunity to simultaneously step back and reflect on Easter and spring in the way in which God's story and God's creation simultaneously are bursting forth from the tomb and from the ground with miraculous, inexplicable beautiful new life. And does that pausing, that opportunity to stand back and to be oriented in the world that God has made and continues to make and remake in Christ, does it allow us to not strive for a moment, but rather to simply sit there and open ourselves up to God's majesty and goodness in our lives, such that in us it inspires awe that leads us to worship like it did David and Israel and the church through history? Are we moved to an awe that leads us to worship and praise God and His miraculous provision? Or do we take that for granted? Do we ever pause in seeking and asking like David did and simply allow ourselves to experience and express our joy and gratitude for God's amazing care? Remember in the psalm, David, ask or seek nothing. Sometimes you just have to be human and pause and marvel at God's wondrous, mighty, inexplicable works. God's story, His mighty acts, His wonderful works, He has penetrated our world and oriented us around His reality. And you know what's intriguing about that in this psalm? His recognition of God's provision and power and goodness causes him to reach back further into the story. And David actually ends up quoting in the psalm one of Israel's oldest recorded creeds. You may not know this, but verses 8 and 9 are actually David quoting Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It's one of the earliest statements about God, and it gets repeated in the history of Israel. And so David, in his worship, reaches even further back into the story to affirm what one generation has indeed passed on to another. Read it with me. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that He has made. Is this your orientation? Do we know this truth that one generation passes on to the other and allow it to frame us our experience of life in this world? That indeed the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to become angry, and yet in His love, a richness that we can't even begin to fathom. Do we recognize that the Lord is not good just to us, but He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous? That He has compassion on and toward all that He has made. This is the activity, this is the identity of our God. Do we allow this story to orient our lives? If so, then I think we might have the response that David has in Psalm 145. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people, they extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom. They speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Now, let every creature praise His holy name. Forever and ever. Amen. One generation will commend your mighty acts to another. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Will you join with me in prayer? Great is the Lord. Great are you, Lord, and worthy to be praised. One generation will commend your mighty acts to another. We will tell of your goodness. We are hungry and you feed us, Lord. We are needy, and you supply our needs. And so, Lord, this morning we pause. We reckon with the ways that you have broken into the world and given us a new story. We pause and we recognize the way in which you have broken into our stories as people, individually, and reoriented us around a new narrative of who you are and what reality is like in the world. Lord, central to that breaking, that coming in, is this act now that we celebrate in communion, where we see your ultimate expression of your love, the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us invitation to participate in your salvation. Lord, from bondage to freedom, from unholy to holy, from the ragged edges to the restored whole, you invite us to partake of your brokenness that we ourselves might be whole. And so we come to your table this morning in worship and in gratitude and in awe of your provision. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray, Lord. Meet us at this table. Amen.